Good to be back with you on this Sunday, and it was a privilege to not only have the Armadines with us, but to have Hudson lead in prayer. I once said years ago that when Hudson found I was coming to Wheaton, he began to pray earnestly. And I thought that might be more for the school than for me. I'm appreciative of the prayer, Hudson, and ask that God would guide and direct us as we look to His Word. These hymns that we've been singing do focus on the old stuff. So many stories that we hear today that sometimes I think we lose our perspective. We were talking about that last time and kind of a broad sweep. Go back and we focus our attention upon the cross. And to understand that in these sandwich years that we live in between the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and then not His resurrection, because that took place and we have that glorious hope for ourselves, our transformation is in the future. We're trapped in these sandwich years, and we live through them in a variety of unusual, at times very tough experiences. The topic, the perspective of the cross, and focus on the old story. We have the privilege of living these lives with a measure of joy and peace beyond understanding the nature of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We give thanks to God who gave His Son to die on the cross, the power of God for the resurrection of His body. Let me read a passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians. This is in the 10th chapter. I'm going to begin reading the verse 23. This morning we're going to be talking about choices and consequences during these sandwich years. I'm going to be relating that to the cross as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you, without raising questions of conscience. If anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? And if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? For whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Our Father, we'd ask that you'd guide and direct us now and help us in all manner of life, our Father, in all of our decisions. We will do all to your honor and glory, Jesus. There's a French proverb that suggests to us that we must not only want what we want, but we must want what our wants lead to. Before Christmas, my wife and I made a disastrous decision. We hope it'll turn out all right, but we bought a puppy of our age. That's something that we found out is perhaps more for much younger people. With lots of energy, ability to stay up late at night and to get up early in the morning. It was such a cute little golden retriever that we thought anything that cute must be nice. And little Sammy is becoming nice, but she was not very nice at first. We not only wanted what we wanted, but we got what we didn't want. That saying is, you must not only want what you want in that decision, but what your wants lead to. And we thought they might lead to a few nights up late. We thought they might lead to a little bit of difficulty when we come and go and the things that we have to do and the way we have to barricade our home and not only childproof it, but far more than that. And the way we had to kind of close our eyes as a few things got queued up that we thought could not have been queued up at all. Not only want to do that, but what you want to do. And we normally do not take that long view. The people at home certainly did. So they had enormous problems in their life. Back in the early 1970s, in higher education, there was a lot of turmoil going on. And there were many professors who were not only opposed to the Vietnamese War, they were opposed to a variety of other things. And during that period of time, many of them were very outspoken. Some of them were doing that because it would fit in with the course material, and they thought that perspective was helpful. But there were some that got a lot of publicity in the national press because of the outlandish things they were saying. There was a professor in one of the state schools in California, in the northern part of the state, a small school at that time, but one where he took it upon himself to teach anything he wanted and had very little to do with what was required in the course listing and what the students would expect, particularly those who wanted the foundation of course because they had to build on it for the majors and for the other courses that were to follow. And after a while, the colleagues in his department, as well as others in administration, decided he is not teaching the subject at all. So, after a careful consideration, they dismissed him, and he sued to get his job back. He did not get his job back, and I remember almost word for word, perhaps not exactly the same, but almost word for word, what the judge said when he gave the decision to the man who had applied to get that job back, he said, "You have perfect freedom, sir, to act like a fool. But others have the responsibility to teach you as a fool. You must not only want what you want, but you must want what you want to lead you." As we talk about choices and consequences, I want to underscore this morning that we play a significant role in creating more misery in our life than we thought possible, or in advancing what God wants for us, which is joy and peace, as we look to His Word as we follow what He has to say. Some of the things in 1 Corinthians that are important to be looking at is just one verse at the back down for that concept of time, peace, and peace, the decisions we make. Psalm 119 repeats constantly the importance of the Word of God and the law in the lives of the people of that day. In Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, "Great peace have ye who love the Lord." And it says, "And that nothing can make you stand." So God has principles to guide and direct, details in the Old Testament law, the principles for us today. And they can add to the measure of peace in our life, and we can find ourselves still trapped in need. Remember, the context is still the sandwich years, and rather last Sunday, as we spoke on this, we talked about the enormous high expectations we have as believers in Christ. Because our God is all powerful. Because God has had victory over the grave, and because He's coming again. And because of our transformation. So we look that way. We have that high expectation. And we talked primarily last time about the difficulties that come into our lives. We referenced the earthquakes. Talked about illness in our bodies, we talked about death of loved ones, we talked about reversals in our business life and financial life, many times having nothing to do with our decisions, but global economy and things like that. And so there are things that do come to us. With these high expectations, we run into them, there's confusion, and sometimes there's that phrase that we use, "Lord, why me? Why me?" We suggested that, "Lord, why not me? Because I live in a body that is. I live under circumstances where I participate in the suffering of the God who died for me on the cross of Calvary. I look for the resurrection in the sense of my transformation, but no, in fact, in this week, this master body, this dishonored body of 1 Corinthians 15. So I live there. And then the perspective of the cross is that we have that humbling experience of identifying with a God who is humble, who was forsaken. People turned their back upon Him, and He died on the cross. It was foolishness. It was ridiculous. It was unacceptable in that culture to think of a God dying on the cross, but He did it. We might be free from our sins. And that broad sweep, I want to use that as a foundation to begin to look at what this cross means for us to make decisions in our life today. I think that the cross provides a foundation for our choices. That's what these Corinthian letters are all about. It's about choices that we make and choices that they made then. This is a tremendous particular section to look at because of the similarities between what their life is like and what our life is like today. All the difficulties that are there. They were individuals that lived in a Corinthians, that after the greeting, he captures their attention because of the conflict between individuals. He was saying, well, I was baptized by this person, I was baptized by that person. I follow this person, I follow that person. Arguing over who perhaps might be more spiritual or have a head start in the Christian life because of which particular individual happened to be involved in sealing that act of remission of our sins as we have buried with Christ in the body of Christ. And so as we look at that concept, Paul brings out the difficulties that he finds in their life. But I want you to notice something, and we're just going to be coming through a few passages in 1 Corinthians to underscore a point that we'll see in just a moment how it relates to the cross. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now, we talked about this conflict that we pick up in verse 13, is Christ divided, Paul crucified for you, the crucifixion is coming in automatically. Then notice, if you will, down in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But just keep in mind that in the introduction, Paul praises them and immediately captures their attention with a problem they have because of decisions they made to argue over who might be superior because of the background they had in the Christian faith. And immediately Paul ties that to the cross. And then he goes on with this tremendous passage, which we looked at a bit last time, and we'll look at again this morning briefly, and that's in verse 18 and on, of the centrality of the cross in the Christian life, and the difficulty that human beings have identifying with the cross. And I think that's part of our holiday. We'd rather look to the blessed hope. We'd rather think of what's coming rather than to identify with that cross. But if we do that, you're going to have difficulty in life making decisions. Just as we suggested last time, you'll have difficulty in your life dealing with adversity. It may not be your choice that enters into your life if you get your eyes too far. But God is done. There are other things that come into this. Notice if we're all just coming through a few of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will. A lawsuit that, chapter 5, sexual immorality. And you have reference to the man who had his father's wife, difficulty there, Paul's counsel on what to do about it. You also have more on that sexual immorality concept that picks up in chapter 6. We won't take time to look through all of these, but notice just a couple quick things. For instance, in verse 15 of chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. We have two graphic illustration of sexual immorality. And then notice, if you will, going back to verse 12 of chapter 6, similar to the passage we just read from chapter 10, everything is possible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, or permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. Keep that in mind too, because that's going to relate to the cross. I'm just suggesting that the clergy goes back to the cross and will help us if you understand it. Let's take a quick look at chapter 6 also. The beginning has indication of lawsuits. In that particular culture, a fellow by the name of Bonner years ago did a massive study on how the Greeks handled lawsuits, and it's entitled Lawyers and Litigants, and I think he used the term Athens, and it may be in Greek, but I forget the actual title. We're in the process of moving that one book within a box we put there yesterday by friends who were helping us move and wanted to check it. But anyway, Bonner has this tremendous treatise on how lesser difficulties were resolved. Two individuals have a conflict, and in the Roman aspect of law is set up in the Greek city-states, individuals would often go before an individual who was wise. And that went back these wise individuals were called an eidetes. The English equivalent would be I-D-D-E-S. Bonner points out that these were just citizens who were fairly wise and had a good reputation. Not a formal lawsuit, not a formal case, as it were, but they would view disputes and render decisions. And that would keep the courts from being fogged and also solve many of these problems. And most commentators believe that Paul was probably referring to something like that, where these people have conflicts, personality conflicts, small arguments, not huge murder cases and things like we're accustomed to in our day, but these smaller ones. And they simply went for counseling. Paul said, why do you go to the eudex? Why do you go to those who are not believers? Can't you find it within the fellowship yourself? But then notice, there's another hint here. Something that's going to tie us back to the cross. In verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Highly competitive society, when they get down to the petty things like that and argue and then take them before those who are not believers, Paul says that's the problem. Why not find somebody in your own fellowship? If you can't do it, then find you just suffer. Keep that one in mind. Let's move on just quickly. Another illustration here. Chapter 8 deals with pride in the freedom we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a parallel illustration of chapter 10. The meat that was offered to idols first. And some brethren said, oh, I just can't take that. And others said, well, I'm free in Christ, I can. And Paul talked about those who are free and boasting. He said, you ought not to be boasting. And you see, these other people may not have a full understanding of the freedom of those in Christ, the way in which that Old Testament law was fulfilled through the shed blood of Christ, and you are now free. And your sins can be washed away, and you can walk in freedom that you've never experienced before. But Paul also then invites the boastful brethren. He tells them off because of their attitude. Look at this. You know, I'm so free that I can do almost anything. What's wrong with you? And you have that kind of attitude. You want to be careful when you use the weaker brother concept. President at least tells the students at times, I'm longing to find the weaker brother because most of the brethren have got it correct. Many of the things that seem to go on in the college were not those who were really weak that were stumbling, but they were the critics who were under such a strait. And so, occasionally I seem to meet a real weak brother who says, I struggle with it. Not that you're wrong, and I'm going to tell you what's wrong and hear the verses of Scripture, but a person who's really struggling. And it's those people who are really struggling where the conflict took place, and Paul says, you're hurting them. It's not true boastful critics trying to argue over the interpretation of Scripture, and I'm really right, and so forth, but it's a person who says, I'm grieving, I just don't know how to handle this, I think it's wrong. I notice what Paul said, not lecture this person, but if you will, in verse 9 of chapter 8, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. People who are really in need are very sensitive to these individuals. One last one in in 1 Corinthians still, in chapters 12, 13, and 14. We have the presentation of the gift. And remember how these people, these Corinthian people with all the problems, were marvelously blessed. All the gifts offered. They were using them in effective ways to some extent. But they also began to argue over which person had a better gift. And which person was more effective in the use of that gift. Paul has to point out to them, right in the middle of that discussion in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, is a marvelous 1 Corinthians 13 that deals with love and considers the other person. And in addition to that, if you'll notice after the chapter on love in chapter 14, verse 1 says, follow the way of love. Follow the way of love. But I want to call your attention to just one other verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it underscores what we're going to see. We wrap this together, the significance of the cross in our decision. Verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The Greek there really speaks to commerce almost. It's practical. It's profitable. It benefits the body. It enriches everyone. And so it's not the argument of I'm better than somebody else because of what I do. So Paul then uses the story of the body to point out that the toe and the finger and the little elements are just as important and significant as other elements of the body. Why? Because we are to be capable to the whole body. Now, having done that, let me suggest to you that the thought humbles all you would do. And these conflicts that bring misery into our life in a competitive world, in a world where we often argue one with another, in a world where we often make decisions to satisfy self in a covetous matter, similar to that which was done at court, that these people might suggest, I have a right to do what I want. Some of them would get into some areas of competition, some areas of sexual immorality, some areas of boasting over others, that created misery within the body. And as you know, and as I know, when we have done some things that we know are fairly awful, we are misery within our life. So Paul points us back to the cross. And notice as I read through a few of these verses, back to the first chapter again now, that section, note again, as we suggested last time, a foundation for both epistles to Paul, both letters to Paul. He talks about where is the wise man in verse 20, where is the scholar, where is the philosopher, underscoring the fact that it's not normal for these kind of people to come to Christ, because you have to come to the God who sent his son to die on the cross. And it didn't take the reasoning, and it's not based on the reasoning of the Greek mind, it's not based on the signs that the Jews wanted to see, because the Old Testament says that a cross was an abomination to the Jews. And so you have to come a different way. You have to come humbly. You have to come in a way that is not the normal way for a human being who says, I've lived my life, I know what I'm doing, there are things that I can do, and there are things that I can handle. You become instead humble, broken, as an individual who looks to the cross with Christ's will and says, God died for me. And humble that way, you begin to see things in a different way. Begin to relate to others in a different way. Notice, if you will, as we pick up yesterday, go to verse 26, if you will. Brothers, think of what you will when you require. Not many were wise by human terms, not many influential, not many were noble birth, but God chose the truth, the things of the world to change the wise and faithful. But the key to the whole thing, the last verse in that chapter, 31, therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All them looked at that passage and trying to figure out there are some that there are some that not many, but some. What does this mean? He riveted in on verse 31. He says the key is the fact that you can't boast in self and know Jesus Christ. You have to come humbly to something that normally is offensive. Now, we've lived with the cross for so long. And it's nice to us. We wear it around our necks and we put it on our church, which is a pastor. But that pastor says, God died for you. And then at that time, thrust into that, there's something that would just turn them away. It would be almost like if Christ were alive today and he was suddenly sentenced unjustly and perhaps placed in the electric chair. Without the background of scriptures we know today, you can see how you really have to humble yourself. And you have to knock out the self-centeredness and the boasting. And the fact that I can figure it all out, and I know what to do, and I know how to handle it. God is come, and our marvelous will. We can come to the cross of Christ. How we make our decisions. Notice, if you will, our poor choices are often a result of covetousness, lack of dependence upon the Lord. The second point I want to emphasize, we simply understood how choices relate to the cross. Now, our poor choices are often a result of covetousness and lack of dependence upon the Lord. words that often come into my mind when I am ready to make a decision. It may not be the wisest one. I want something. I'm evil. I can do this. What is absent in my decision that gets me into trouble is kind of prayer before this. Careful consideration of Scripture. Sensitivity to others. Be my wife, or other members of the family, God, or body of Christ, or the world in general. When I want something, when I feel I can do this, I need to be very careful. Very careful. Years ago, I had a brother who was involved in a business operation called Palito. This was one of the first people in Brazil, in Southern California, years and years ago. He got into financial difficulty and he said, "Dick, will you help me out of this?" And he said, "I'll make you president." And I went up to meet him and had cards already printed with my name on it as president of Palito. Oh, I wanted that. I didn't think too much about it, but I thought, oh, it'd be impressive to see those cards around. And it was somewhat of a going concern. Of course, I found out after I said yes that he rushed down to the attorney that they were deeply in debt. They had lawsuits against him. It was a long month. And I had great difficulty trying to get that out. And I was teaching. Begging to see, I want, I can do it. I didn't think it through. I didn't pray. I didn't follow my dream. It wasn't a rational decision. It certainly wasn't biblically oriented. We still make decisions. I still make decisions today. Sometimes it's beyond the circumstances that I control. But often when he's tagging me, I look back and say, if I prayed a little, if I looked to the counsel of Scripture, if I'd been more sensitive to others and less concerned about what it will do to me, boasting, covetousness, whatever it may be, self-satisfaction, lusting after the flesh, as we're told in Scripture, sometimes the same. Then I wouldn't have the mystery of more peace in the same view. I need all the help I can get, and you need all the help you can get, because of the things over which you have no control as you participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You know the agony of bodies that are failed, bodies that are weak rather than strong, and bodies that are natural rather than the spiritual bodies that are going to be out. Drop the Lord and his book, The Ethics of Freedom. His second chapter is entitled Freedom from What? And he uses that as a basis for this next chapter that talks about the concept that we opened with in our scripture passage, All Things Are Possible. And Alul is speaking of the fact that we're born, we live in the flesh, and before we become Christians, all we know is the flesh. And that really speaks of the fact that we live in our bodies and we satisfy our bodies, and he uses two words. He calls it a weakness and a self-centeredness. A weakness to follow the self-centeredness. A weakness to build up self at all costs and to satisfy ourselves. We suggest that there are even ways in which we might do noble things, but usually there's an ulterior motive. I'm not suggesting for a moment that every non-Christian is that way. All times, but it certainly is the church is here of our lives. Tragically, it's the church here so many times in our lives, even after the Christian. Paul talks about the body that he was trapped in Romans chapter 7. He saw himself trapped in a body that is bent on destruction and headed for death. Back in Galatians chapter 3:3, he uses a phrase that could be applied to my life and perhaps to your life. Having begun in the Spirit, we're going to be finishing in the flesh. Running back to Mitzvahs. Now, I mentioned the Lord because it's interesting how he defines it. He talks about the freedom that we have. It's freedom from God's judgment of sin because of Christ's death on the cross. But he also says it's free from the unchecked lure to ruin ourselves. James chapter 1, verse 13 says that we're not tempted by God. In verse 14, he says that each one is tempted when he's carried away and placed by his own will. Now, Lewell concludes then this section. He says, in reality, liberation from the flesh means liberation from self-centeredness. And he goes on to say, we are now in the threatening, talking about believers, in the threatening and threatened situation of freedom. You ever think of it that way? Now we have the right to choose. Now we can make choices, and that's a threatening position to be in. Because instead of over 1,000 rules and regulations that the people in the Old Testament had, do this, don't do that, and so forth, instead of some other religious principle, instead of the rule of the flesh, just do that and satisfy yourself, now we have options. Infinite options. All things are possible. What do you do with these infinite options? Let me close with the cross-directed response. Keep our eyes focused on Christ who died for us, what that means, but also those threads of thought we found as we look through different passages in 1 Corinthians. Sensitivity to that. That's the antidote to such sentiment. It's looking around. What can I do to assist? What can I do to help? Can I hold myself back and advance someone else? And Paul is suggesting to these people at Corinth, you want to get out of the mess you're in? These are blessed Christians. These are Christians with enormous gifts. These are Christians who Paul poses with that graphic picture of what's going to be their future when their bodies are transformed. And they had a faulty view of that. But in the light of all that, Paul says, you want to live effectively? The themes he's dropping are these crucial themes. There they are. And we have to consider the other person. When we go back to our passage, where we began as we close in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Everything is possible, not everything is beneficial. Rather than the details, the broad truth. Notice in verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Verse 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew, Greek, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of them. So that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's in chapter 11 of verse 1. Here's an epistle steeped in the text. It's given a fundamental principle on how to live. The Apostle Paul illustrates in his own life the difficulties that he had in making those decisions and the agony that he went through. Let me close with this illustration of the life of Joseph. Sold into bondage to the Midianites, threatened with death, not enough food. I don't know what he thought about when he got on the back of that camel or donkey, whatever it was, probably the camel traveling the great length distance that the Midianites were traveling in Egypt. But they saw, the Midianites saw something in him that must have been attractive because they didn't dump him when they got to Egypt. They were able to sell him to Potiphar, captain of the God. The one he knew for all of his faculties. Now he could have seized the entire time. He could have been concerned about himself getting his rights. He could have been figuring out how he's going to get back at his brother. He could have done all those things, but somehow or other, he had a different perspective. Now this is before the cross, but it's God working in his life, as he says so many times. And then in that household, he was put in charge of the whole thing. Potiphar saw something. And then when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, he says, no, I'm not going to do that because I can't do that to Potiphar. He's placed me here and he trusts me. Father, all through the God. And then when he was falsely accused and he went to prison, he could have sat there and said, oh, I've got to get back at Potiphar's wife. In fact, I got to get back at Potiphar too. So now I've got my brothers, I've got the Midianites that sold me, I've got Potiphar's wife, I've got him. He could have been an angry young man ready to explode. But it says that God was with him in prison. And there were things that were seen in his life. And so the calling charged the jail, the lessons turned the operation over here. And then he interpreted those two dreams, the cupbearer and the baker. And the cupbearer was restored. He was supposed to remember him so that he could get out. And he didn't. And Joseph stayed there in prison. And they got out and were ruling all of Egypt. Under the general direction of Pharaoh, that basically in charge of everything during those 7 days of famine, or 7 years rather than the 7 years of giving. And then his family came out. Now he could get it. But he recalled how that God had spared him and used him in a special way just to benefit his friends, whom he loved and wept over. Choices can make an enormous difference in our life.
And it begins at the cross as we humble ourselves and say, not dictate, not myself, but what can I do that will benefit others, just as God be that marvelous illustration that transformed our life, that God so loved the world that he gave. Next Sunday, what's God's response to our presence? Next Sunday, we're going to look at the God who loves. Now, first of all, the God who loves and forgives. The God who loves and forgives. And even tie that into our biblical passage in 2 Corinthians on the judgment seat. Our Father, we're so thankful for the challenges of life. Help us to draw options for peace, options for misery. God, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. How guiding you have to see you all separate. Use us for your own good.